The spiritual feast of the Lord's Supper is next week. And as the first part of the Lord's Supper form, which we read earlier, makes clear, our calling, therefore, is one of self-examination. The 3 points which were made in the form and that explain self-examination call us to repent of our accursed sins, to believe the faithful promise of God in Jesus Christ, and to resolve to show gratitude to God and walk in true love and peace with our neighbour. To this end, we're going to consider tonight Hosea chapter 14. It's worth taking a little time at the start to explain something about this man, Hosea. Hosea, in our Bibles, comes at the start of the 12 minor prophets with which our Old Testament ends. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, as opposed to the southern kingdom of the 2 tribes. Because you will remember that after Solomon died, in the days of his son Rehoboam, there was a rupture, a schism. The 10 tribes split away and became the apostate northern kingdom under God's judgment. Well, Hosea lived in the latter days of the northern kingdom, shortly before it was destroyed, never to return, by the Assyrians for all of its sins. And in order that this prophet would understand a little, so to speak, of how God felt at Israel's idolatry and apostasy, God gave to Hosea a very unlikely wife. He told the prophet to marry a harlot, a prostitute. God told him that. God, as it were, by his direct revelation, set aside the 7th commandment in this one instance and said, marry Gomer. God did this not without reason. Gomer then proved unfaithful to Hosea and ran and panted after many other men. The idea being that then Hosea would know in his heart what God felt with his people Israel that played the whore with him and ran after idols. This is necessary in order to understand the structure of the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea comes in 3 parts. Chapters 1 to 3, the first 3 chapters, treat Hosea's troubled marriage with Gomer. She had two children by other men. She forsook her husband and ran off, and he stuck by her, called her back, bought her back out of slavery. Then in chapters 4 through 13, the next 10 chapters, we have threats, judgments, and expostulations of Hosea, born out of his own deeply experienced inward trials with his own wife, expressing God's struggles and grief with such a woman as Israel. Then chapter 14, which is our text this evening, is a sort of epilogue or appendix. Hosea 14 is unique in the prophets. Some of it reads more like a penitential psalm than something out of the 16 writing prophets. And it ends with something very like a proverb. Verse 9, who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. That's different from the typical flavor of the prophets. Nothing quite like that in the minor and major prophets. In fact, Hosea 14 is unique in all the Bible, for here God not only calls Israel to repentance, as he does especially in verse 1, but he even gives to Israel, and this is the most especially distinctive part, he even gives to Israel the very words to say. Verses 2 and 3, take with you words, turn to the Lord, and say this to him. Whereupon Hosea promises many rich and beautiful blessings in verses 4 and following. This word addressed to Israel in the Old Testament some 2,750 or so years ago is addressed to all professing Christians today. Because all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are the true Israel of God. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and whose circumcision is of the heart and of the spirit, and whose praise is not of men, but of God. Not a Jew, those external things, but he is a Jew, the internal things. And may the Lord use this word to stir us up to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. Consider then turning to the Lord, the sincere prayer, the beautiful promises, and the thoughtful pondering. Turning to the Lord, the sincere prayer. That's the first three verses. The beautiful promises, verses 4 and following. And then more briefly, the thoughtful pondering that's called for in verse 9. Hosea 14 begins with a call to convert or turn. And the two words, convert and turn, mean the same thing. O Israel, return, or turn, or convert unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Turning is a very simple idea. You turn from one thing, here your sins that have been detailed in the previous 13 chapters, Hosea would say to Israel, turn from those and turn to the Lord your God. The reason given here as to why we must turn to the Lord is this: for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Sin, you see, never brings us up. Sin always brings us down. Sin is falling down. That's how God pictures it. This is the way it was with the very first man, and the way it has been ever since, and the way it will be to the very end. This is why, and this is a biblical idea, we talk about the fall of Adam and Eve. The fall of Adam and Eve. We speak of pride coming before a fall. The pride itself is a sin, and the fall is an even bigger sin. The devil, on the other hand, he presents sin as the way up, the way forward. According to the language of Isaiah 14, his own sin, through pride, was his wanting to mount up into the clouds, onto the sides of the north, and be king of the people of God. Sit in the place of the Almighty. He saw his sin as an ascent. And the temptation which he gave to Eve was, you will be like God. You will be elevated into the heavens by eating this forbidden fruit. And all of the children of the devil spout the same lies. They tell us, and we have it even from our own wicked natures, that God's law is negative and restrictive, that the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ is like chains upon you, makes life hard. And if you really want to grow and mature, this is especially seductive to the young people, you've got to break loose. You've got to go with the flow. You've got to follow the crowd. And then you will be on the way up. You will rise. You will find peace and joy. You will prosper in all ways. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, O Israel, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It was your own sin. It wasn't anybody else's. And it's time now that you admitted it and owned up to it and confessed it before God. And then Hosea teaches backsliding Israel, and indeed each and every individual fallen child of God, how to pray. And from the Gospels you will remember how the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray. And in answer, he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Well, here Hosea gives us a prayer, but he wasn't asked for this prayer by the people. The point here is that it's as if Israel has fallen so far and so deeply that Israel has such a great difficulty forming a prayer that Israel can't pray. It doesn't know what to say. And this can even happen with disobedient, professing Christians. They can get themselves into a mess as bad as this. They haven't prayed properly for so long that they don't know how to do it. They can't do it. They don't even believe that if they were to frame words, it would do them any good because God wouldn't listen. And there's a sense in which, until they properly repent, that what they say is true. Well, here Hosea, and he is a very large-hearted prophet of love. He was able to love a prostitute who made a fool of him and brought him into misery. He loved her. Hosea, this prophet of love, yearned for the restoration of his people. And just as he would go to any lengths to bring Gomer back, he would do anything to bring Israel back to God. He calls them to repent in verse 1. He's been at it for 13 chapters. Hosea was one of the oldest of the prophets, if not the oldest. He'd been at it for decades, preaching to a hard-hearted people who were ripe for justice. So earnestly does he want them to return that he even pens suitable words for them to use in prayer, as if he were saying, you can't even pray of yourself. You wouldn't even ask for the right thing. I'll have to write it down for you because you're so far gone, you wouldn't have a clue. Hosea here treats Israel the way we would treat little children when we teach them their first prayer. And we say, now here are some words that you could use. Memorize these, and when you're alone, and when you're going to sleep, and if I'm not there, you pray these words. Hosea says, take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him this, take note, write it down, utter it yourself, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I don't know if you have ever gotten into a state in which Israel here finds herself. You might even say that this is the sort of condition you're in tonight, right now. Well, it shouldn't be. You need to turn. You need to come back. Come back to the Lord, because He is gracious. Now, if you look at this prayer that Hosea taught Israel, and in fact God would teach His people today, you'll notice that it starts with the forgiveness of sins. That's where it always begins. The desire for pardon, the yearning above all to be restored to the favor of God. And everybody needs this. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ need this. They need to turn for the very first time. The backsliding Christian who feels his way to be hard and experiences within himself that he is growing colder and harder by the day and the week and the month. And indeed all believers. Because this is the one great problem of all of us, our sin. This is why our Heidelberg Catechism calls each and every Christian to a life of continual conversion. You aren't just converted the first time you believe. You're always turning from sin to God. Principally, it's the same, whether it's your first or your last instance of repentance. Always the same. Here Hosea gives us what is the Old Testament equivalent of the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's here, Hosea 14, verses 2 and 3. Use these words. Go to God and say this to Him. In essence, you could say this is a gospel prayer. Receive us graciously. That's what it says in verse 2. Receive us graciously. Because here, the penitent saint knows that it's only grace, grace alone. That's the only thing he can ask for, because he has nothing. And that last part of verse 2, receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. That too reminds us of a gospel prayer, because Hosea doesn't say, forgive us our sins and so we'll bring you calves and sacrifices and burnt offerings like the law prescribes. He says, no, we'll bring you the calves of our lips. That is, the sacrifice that we will bring to thee, Lord, is a confession of thy praises. The bringing of a thank offering. Gratitude. That's rendering to God the calves of our lips. And that's what we do each and every day. Gratitude for redemption accomplished in the blood of Jesus Christ and applied for us, to us, by the Holy Spirit. You have here, in essence, three parts of our Heidelberg Catechism: our sin and misery, our redemption, and gratitude. And then you'll notice that all the sinful props and false supports are kicked away in verse 3. The prophet here mentions three things for the people of God to confess as useless. Asher being Assyria. Asher shall not save us. And this is the madness of Israel, that when God threatened judgment and destruction upon them, a large section of the people thought, we need to give money and buy the support of Asher and then we'll be saved. Whereas God said, it's going to be Asher that will smash you. And they were giving money to the Assyrians. They weren't going to look anymore to this political ally. We will not ride on horses. That's part of the confession too. No longer will we, Israel, trust in our military. Neither will we say, the third thing mentioned in verse 3, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, that is, the idols that they had made, ye are our gods. These three things were mentioned in those days in which Hosea lived, ministered, and prophesied as false security against divine impending judgment. The day of the Lord was coming. And the day of the Lord, in the worldview of Hosea, is the fall of the northern kingdom and its capital of Samaria. The day of the Lord. The day when the Lord will come and wreak judgment. And the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, here referring to the destruction of the northern kingdom, elsewhere the destruction of the southern kingdom, or a terrible judgment of locusts, for example, in the book of Joel. The day of the Lord, in New Testament terminology, is the great day of judgment, when Jesus Christ shall be all in all, and he will consume the day, because all will only see him. And then final judgment and final salvation will be administered. Now in Hosea's day, the three sinful hopes were political, military with these horses, and idols, the work of our hands, vanity. They're no good. And likewise today, true repentance means the utter repudiation of all sinful supports and saviors. If someone were to come to you and say, yeah, I'd like to be a Christian, but I want to maintain that I ought to worship Allah as well, or I want to maintain the Buddhist religion and dabble a little bit in both, you say, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not repentance. No, no. Repentance means we follow the triune God and everything else, all other religions, are rejected as lies. Oh, but this is what Israel's coming to. We're not looking to Assyria. We're not going to ride upon horses to save us. We're not going to look to our idols. When someone really repents, they reject utterly the false Christs and false gospels, wherein salvation ultimately depends upon man and his own free will. They confess that I have no comfort in self-righteousness and good works, because I've come to understand what the Bible says, that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that I have no security in the lies which are spread in our day, that I'm a good person and that I'll get by somehow or other. And I have no joy in worldly parties or drunkenness or living like the people at school or the guys at work and trying to just fit in with the world. None of these things will save us or bring peace or righteousness or contentment. I reject the whole thing as empty and vain, and I want nothing to do with it ever again in my life. It's finished. This is verse 8. Ephraim shall say, it's finally woken up. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? That's repentance. And if you're witnessing to someone outside of Jesus Christ and they begin to talk like this, then you know that it's not just somebody getting a little bit of religion, which will damn them just as surely as continuing the way they're going, but it's someone in whose heart God is working. What have I to do anymore with idols? Now you've got it. Asher will not save us. We won't ride on horses. We won't say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And this is the right place for all of the children of God to understand that we are fatherless. Fatherless. And this pictures the sinner from a distinctive perspective. This is the way we are spiritually. Weak, frail, defenseless, helpless, lost, with nobody to care for us, to give us a meal, so that we are destined to die of starvation or cold, whichever takes us first. Just a lonely, cold passage out of the world. That's what it meant in those days to be fatherless. But in thee, says Hosea, the fatherless findeth mercy. In thee. In New Testament language, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Fathers. Fathers. And this is the right way because it's the biblical way to view ourselves. Fathers. To view ourselves too, especially in view of coming to the Holy Supper next week. And do you think, I think even the children, if they're still awake, can answer this one. Do you think that God will hear a prayer like this? A true prayer, a prayer from the heart? Well, this prayer certainly will be heard because it's recorded in Scripture for use by the penitent and written here in the fleshy tables of the heart by the Holy Spirit. To use the imagery of the parable of the prodigal son, when God hears a cry like this, his heart is moved. His bowels are disturbed. It's my son. When God hears a cry like this, he begins to take a few hesitant steps. Not that he's holding back, but like the father in the parable, it's as if, is that really my son? And then he runs. He runs to his son and weeps upon his neck. That's the approach that Scripture says God has when he sees us repenting. To use another passage from that same chapter, there is more joy in heaven over a sinner that repents than over the 99 Pharisees who think they have no need of repentance. Listen then with me to verse 4 and God's resolutions of free and sovereign mercy. I will heal their backslidings. The prayer has come in. I will love them freely. And the imagery of backsliding should be familiar to you from the Old Testament, and it's frequently used in Christian preaching. You've got a heifer. The heifer has fallen over and she's sliding along on her back. Now, a heifer can be used for all sorts of things, but she is totally useless in that position. She can't do any work. But worse than that, a heifer on his back sliding is in pain and she's doing herself harm. She's tearing her own flesh as she slides down. God says, and it's his first word to penitent Israel in Hosea 14, God says, I will heal your backslidings. All the damage that you have done to yourself through your own foolish sins, I will heal that. The cuts and gashes which you have in effect put on your own back, as if you scoped them there with your own hand physically. You did that. Some of them by this stage are infected. I will heal them. I will bind them up and I will add ointment. And so God says to us, even when we are deeply backslidden, there is a way back. And there is healing. Healing even for that. And if you ask, how did Israel backslide? And if you want to stay within Hosea 14, you can say Israel backslid because it has fallen by its iniquity. Sin made it fall. Sin kept Israel the heifer down. Sin made it slide, and sin made it rip open its own back. But God says, I will heal your backslidings. And the way for healing of your backslidings is, as verse 1 puts it, return unto the Lord, or, as verses 2 and 3 teach us, take with you all the words I taught you, and confess that Asher won't save me anymore, but that only in the Lord do the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backslidings, and I will love them freely. And this is a strange word. And you might think it strange, perhaps at the start at least. But for somebody who is really wandering and very disobedient and stubborn in their sins, they reach a point where they're not even sure if they can be loved. They doubt that. You say to them, but you know, when you turn from your sins and you come back to the Lord, He'll make plain His love to you again. They can't believe it. They can't see it. In fact, their attitude is, and this is part of the despair and bondage of it all, I really don't believe if ever I will know love again. That's how bad it can get. How black. Because you get very far off. Israel here has lost all hope. He finds it difficult even to remember what it was like when he did know the love of God. It's all very dim and distant. And so God says, I will love you freely. No half measures, no reluctance, freely. I will love you openly, without any inhibitions, freely. I will love you by grace, and in spite of all your demerits, I will love you freely. And to us, when we're distressed and far from God, maybe a little chink of light enters in, and you begin to feel in your heart, I want to come back. I want to return. Well, then you should return. You should come back. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. God will love you freely to heal your backsliding. But the wayward, the really wayward, have another fear. And when you get really wayward, you are consumed by various fears because you leave the light and you enter into darkness. And darkness is a scary place to be. The really wayward have a fear of God's anger. I feel that God is angry with me. I have felt this for some time. I feel this sometimes worse than others. Sometimes it even passes and I have some sort of relief through a type of stupor by not thinking about it. But basically I experience a terrible gnawing guilt. I'm even afraid to be alone. I don't like to think about it. Give me noise. Give me people. Keep me away from thinking soberly. And it scares me. It scares me to such a degree that I don't even believe, even when I hear the Bible explained, I don't even believe that this fear of mine regarding this anger of God can ever be removed from me. It's all black. Well, it's here after 13 chapters of some of the worst wickedness and apostasy you'll see anywhere in the Bible, that God says, I'm going to heal your backsliding, I'm going to love you freely, for mine anger is turned away. You've got to hear that. You've got to believe that. Turned away because it was turned onto Jesus Christ. Is that possible, do you think? Turned away because it was borne away on the cross. And if you can see that by God's grace, then you should be comforted by the gospel. After the more or less straight talk of verse 4, that is talk which isn't clothed with any particular imagery, in verses 5 and following, the Lord clothes his imagery with pictures from the created world, especially of trees. Trees. Everybody likes trees, they're very pretty. And God has put them here to adorn the earth. God says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Now to us, dew isn't anything very exciting, isn't even anything terribly necessary. But for Israel, dew was vital. And the best way for us to understand this is to remember the word of Elijah to wicked King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17. Because of the terrible ungodliness of the king and the land, Elijah is told to proclaim that there will not be any rain nor dew, except according to my word. No rain or dew. And the dew in Israel, like anywhere else, was water deposited on the ground in the morning. The water was necessary for life. Life for the vegetation, first of all, and therefore for the animals which ate the vegetation, and for the animals which ate the animals which ate the vegetation. Lose the dew, then everything dies. And God says in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. I will be as the dew that comes regularly, day after day. The dew which comes from above, which is heavenly. The dew which is refreshing and invigorating. And to understand this word of God in the light of the whole biblical framework, this is a prophecy of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. For God comes as the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of life unto his people. The dew then gives life to two plants. The first is the lily. From the Sermon on the Mount, you will remember that the lily is known for its beauty. Because even Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't as attractive and beautiful as a lily. The lily has an unobtrusive sort of beauty, I'm told, from the books, mind you, that it grows in sort of hidden, out of the way places. And this would indicate that the beauty of the believer who repents is the beauty of the inner man, of the heart. The beauty of a quiet and humble person who turns from their sins and who knows pardon. And this is what the consistory and the true saints want for this congregation. A church filled with lilies. Lily the flower. People who are beautiful by God's grace, with the chief beauty being confession of sin, humility of heart, and seeking life in Jesus Christ. The beauty of a lily is often understood too to be a noble sort of beauty. Because there are many family coats of arms too with lilies on them.
A noble,
noble plan. God comes like dew unto Israel, enabling the lily to grow and roots to be cast forth in Lebanon. And here you have this little flower, the lily, and then a great tree. And of course, the tree that you associate with Lebanon, rightly, is the cedar. The roots of the lily don't go too deep or too far, but the roots of the cedar do and have to. The lily is weak and frail. It's a weak, frail sort of beauty. Whereas the cedar is strong and tall. And in these two images of verse 5, the lily and the cedar, both partaking of the dew, we have the image of a Christian being beautiful by God's grace, more beautiful than Solomon, like the lily, and like the mighty cedar of Lebanon. And so, we don't want a church just filled with lilies. The church is to be filled with mighty cedars as well. But not that some are lilies and some are cedars, but rather both. Both, because we need the qualities of both plants in the kingdom of heaven. And the promises continue in the next verse, spreading branches, verse 6 speaks of that. The beauty also of the olive tree. The smell, verse 6, as Lebanon. The smell of a forest, the smell of cedar. An attractive smell. Verse 7 goes on to talk about shade. Shade from a hot burning sun. Corn reviving. The vine growing. And the scent or smell of the wine from the vines of Lebanon. This passage then portrays for us the blessings which the people of God receive in the way of repentance and faith, in the way of turning, and only in that way. And this is what I trust all of you want. Let's do that. Let's turn. And then, next week, Lord willing, we feast on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament as we do and should do each day. And finally, Hosea closes his book, and most especially from our point of view, this final chapter, with the semi-proverb, if I may so speak, in verse 9. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. You see, wisdom is adapting to reality. And reality isn't what politicians of a decade used to say was what they thought about the political scene. Reality is what God says. Reckoning with what God says and adopting your life accordingly. Those who are wise understand these things and know these things. They know the turning of verse 1. They know the confession of verses 2 and 3. And they know about the free love of God and healing. And they know something, they do, of the dew and the blessed promises of God. Who is wise? And you will know it. And you'll know the things of the other 13 chapters too. But we can't get into that now. Then it says, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. This is the right way. The way that your conscience tells you you ought to go. And then the book ends with a but. But the transgressors shall fall therein, stumble, go head over heels, won't accept it as wisdom, don't believe it's right, won't return to the Lord, and perish. Those are always the two ways. And let's assemble, beloved, next Sunday morning, and eat and drink Jesus Christ, who is not just the dew of life, but the water of life, and the bread of life too. Amen.